Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8. O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land, there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Blessings to you, John. Anything I'm missing?
You can join me in prayer. God, we thank you for your grace. We pray now, God, that as I share for a few minutes, that what I say will be truthful and guided by your Spirit, and I pray that what people hear, what we hear will also be guided by your Spirit. We thank you that we can take time to look at your text, look at your Scripture, and allow it to shape our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I love this text, and you're exactly right. It's really a rich text that talks a lot about a very human experience. It's a declaration that when we are not close to God, when we're not in God's embrace, that we will experience both spiritual and physical pain. And some of you have been experiencing deep thirst, and you know what that can be like, that sort of just that desperate desire to get a drink. So there is this idea that almost is saying that when I am not close to you, I am incredibly thirsty. When I'm with you, I experience just this amazing refreshment of being near you. Being like, if you're not near God, you're in this desert place. I was thinking, as I was looking at that text, I thought about how we've all seen those occasions where a small baby is taken away from their mother, and what do? They start crying. They recognize that they're not close to the source of what is good, the mother's embrace. I think that's it's a kind of an image that might be helpful. It was helpful to me to think about that. When we're not close to God, we cry out. As a pastor, I have done many, many child baby dedications. And I always dreaded that moment, in a way, when I was supposed to take the baby. I don't know. I think they sensed that I was nervous, or that it had been a really long time since I held a baby. And inevitably, that baby could be asleep. You know, just not aware of anything, and as the baby starts coming into my arms, then I sort of shovel it back over to the mom. But that's the image, I think, that the psalmist is trying to convey, that when we're not near the source, when we're not near the place where we're fed and protected and loved and embraced, cry out, because we know that distance from God is physically and spiritually and emotionally painful. So the reverse is true too, right? So when we're near God, we're experiencing what a baby experiences—just the embrace of our Creator. want to say this morning, I want to talk a little bit about how in our lives, when we misunderstand, we misdirect our attraction, our drawing near to God, and we substitute that with other things. We will turn other things into the place where the Creator should be. It's only in our relationship to God where we find this true true love, this true embrace, this fresh water, life-giving water. St. Augustine said, sin is disordered love. Disordered love. And what Augustine meant by that was that when we substitute other good things for a primary relationship and under grace of God, that's when sin starts to occur. It is, as somebody who said, you maybe have heard this, missing the mark. We're missing the mark when we substitute other things. Two things. And you can name them. Family, church, work, money. All of those things can be good things. They are tools. But when we have those things as our source of meaning and what we're drawing near to, they are that misdirected, disordered love. So we need to be so careful. Psalm 63 is really interesting. Now, they believe it was written by David when he was in the wilderness hiding out from King Saul. But the Hebrew people took Psalm 63 and they were using it in their worship. And you know, there were three times every year where the Hebrew people were called to come to Jerusalem for a special worship service. It was three times a year. And Psalm 63 was part of the procession that coming toward Jerusalem and toward the temple. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Jerusalem or not, but you will know there's a reason why they call it the Temple Mount. Because it is on a little mountain in the middle of Jerusalem. And the way people would worship and come to those three feasts in Jerusalem would be that they would come midstream from all over Israel and come toward Jerusalem for the feast. And as they got to the Kidron Valley or the valleys that were around the Temple Mount, and they would start down. Some of you maybe have been there, and you know that if you come off of Mount of Olives and you go down to the Kidron Valley and then you go back up, that's a bit of a climb. And so we have a set of psalms that are called Psalms of Ascent. They're from 120 to 134. And what the people would do as they came down and they started going up from the Kidron Valley, they would start singing these Psalms of Ascent as they got near the temple. And then as they got to the gates of the temple itself, biblical scholars think that like Psalms 24 was a part of that. As they're just ready to enter the gate, the gate into the temple, and you know that, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and you remember that part where it says, who is the King of Glory? And it's like they think that the priests were inside and it was an antiphonal worship. And the priests would sing out, and the people would call, lift up you gates. And then the priests in the temple would call out, who is the King of Glory? And then there would be this response. And then the third section is Psalm 63. Once they're inside the temple, near the Holy of Holies in God's presence, they would sing Psalm 63. It is so good to be near God. It's like fresh water. And to be away from this is to be like an attention. So Psalm 63 is part of the Hebrew worship. So why this sermon? see where we are here. I had a monitor somewhere. Okay. So why this sermon? What I'd like to do is to encourage us to ask the question, what are the things in our lives that have gotten kind of disordered? That we're using to try to satisfy that hunger that we have for God. So what are those things? And that would be the encouragement for us today, and maybe you carry that into the next week, is to ask, are there things that I have gotten ahead of God? Good things, but are there things that I am, in a sense, loving more than I'm loving God? And then to challenge you to renew your relationship with God and to, in a sense, reorder what's important in your life. You know, I have water up here somewhere. So the focus, when we become empty and weary from the things that do not satisfy, God pours out a life-giving drink for us. We turn from the destruction that this could bring to God's embrace. Tim Keller has written a really great book. If you haven't read it, I invite you to skim it sometime and take a look at it. And Tim Keller talks about in his book, it's called Counterfeit Gods. And I'll just read this with you. So Tim Keller says that an idol is anything that has become more important to you than God. Something that's more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give, that will give you what only God can give you. And anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would seem hardly worth it. Keller says, he says, this is awfully subtle. Those counterfeit gods, which can be very good things. We're not against family. We're not against money. We're not against doing well at work and enjoying work and making that an important thing. We're not against success. But if those things get in place for God, that is where we experience thirst. And we maybe don't even know it. The question becomes, are you finding yourself thirsty? And maybe you have put all of these things ahead of God in your relationship. And I have to spend time myself, and I invite you to join me in asking that question, and it becomes so subtle, I don't know that we always catch it. What is it that if something got taken out of your life, you would wonder if life is even worthwhile living? Your health? Your beauty? Think about our culture. What are those things that are just driving people and the vicious cycle? Because when we lose money or our physical look or intimacy with another person, any of that stuff where we get in place of God and our relationship with God, that stuff is a vicious cycle. Because if money is in sense your God, you can never get enough. Or if beauty, your physical appearance, or your health, or your strength, if that's your God, you can never get enough. Our culture, how many times do you hear about people who continue? And I don't know, maybe there are people who've had plastic, what do you call that, surgery to make yourself look young again. So, but our culture is overrun with people who are, what, trying to capture their youth or not age or chasing money. And it's a vicious cycle. Tim Keller says, our idols will always break our heart. Because you can never get enough. It's something that will always disappoint you. And so like that baby, that it looks like it's deep in sleep, but somehow it senses that it has been taken away from the source of its happiness, its joy, its protection. We need to be like those babies. That when we find ourselves, either we have taken ourselves away, but when we find that we are no longer near God and that God is the most important thing in our life in that relationship, and that we recognize that all our happiness and our joy is only found in God, we need to be able to recognize like that baby, wait a minute, something's amiss here, I'm not near the source of my true happiness. We need to be like that, I think. Psalm 51. It's a famous confession of King David after he has committed adultery. That's a story of disordered love, a counterfeit God. David thought he was going to find true happiness in a relationship with another man's wife. And David in Psalm 51 is reordering. He is setting right the order of what he cares about. And he comes into that psalm and he just confesses to God, I have put other things in place of you. That's a call maybe for all of us. To take a look at our lives and ask, what are the things that maybe our attention and our love and our commitment is to that? And maybe that's why I'm spiritually and even maybe physically thirsty. The Gospel of John chapter 4. There's that wonderful, amazing story of Jesus encountering the Samaritan woman. And many of you know that story. Jesus is there. And she has come to the well there at noon. And it's interesting to hear some biblical commentators talk about there's a reason why that woman came to the well at noon. Because that's not the time when you go to get water. You're in the Middle East. You're not just walking around at noon dragging water home. More water. There's a reason why the woman is coming to the well at noon, because she's an outcast. She doesn't get to come with the other women. Now, some of you have maybe visited other countries where you can actually see women are the people who get water in many other cultures, and you have actually seen how the women will come to the source of water, and that's a social event. That's a social event. And you're gathering water and in the early morning when it's cool and you're taking it back for the day, that woman's coming in. And Jesus reaches out to her and he gets into conversation. That wonderful story about what is it? Thirst. And she's talking on a plane of about the water that's in that well. Of course, Jesus is talking about how there is a spiritual, emotional thirst as well. and that that thirst is quenched by a relationship with God. That woman has had a history of disordered love, right? Of disordered love. She presumably has had, what is it, five husbands, five men in her life, and she was looking to those men, and those relationships to quench a thirst that she had inside her. It was not satisfying her, and she was on husband number five. And if Jesus hadn't intervened there and broken that cycle, and that woman wouldn't have had that epiphany of realizing that she was chasing after something that was not going to satisfy her. And Jesus says, he's offering water that is life-giving. And she has her eyes open. And she realizes, she says, I have to reorder my life. My thirst will be quenched. A deep primal thirst will be quenched only by a relationship with God that's primary. God, when God created us, God created and put inside us this deep yearning for a relationship with Him. It's right there in our I think it's in our spiritual and physical DNA. There are psalms and there are stories about people who are not in deep relationship with God, and it physically hurts. It physically hurts. And it certainly hurts spiritually. And that woman at the well in John chapter 4, her eyes are open, and she realizes that she has been trying to take care of that deep primal thirst in the wrong way. Same thing happens with Levi, the tax collector, who becomes Matthew. Again, that deep primal thirst for God that's in our DNA. No human does not have that in them. So we are programmed to have a relationship with God, and God wants that relationship with us. And so Matthew, the tax collector, he has put money as that thing that he hopes will give him satisfaction and address that deep primal thirst. Matthew says, I think it's money. So and that's that cycle. You could never get enough money because you're not addressing, you're not going to the source of what will quench your thirst. I want to invite you to take a look at Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. I want to use that as an example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, I love these two chapters. Interestingly enough, chapter 8 is LMC's text for the year. For 2019, chapter 8 is the text for the year. And I don't know if you're familiar with these two chapters, but if you're not, I invite you to just read. Or one of the things I actually like to do is I actually like to use my, you go on the internet and you go to Bible Gateway. I bet you've ever done that. There's this guy that reads. You can have it. I sort of like just to listen to it. And you pick up things. I find I pick things up when I'm listening that I don't see when I'm reading. So it's an interesting way to do Bible devotion time. Well, anyway, in chapter 7, I won't go too long here. When am I supposed to be done? I didn't even watch. What time? When does Randy quit? Just tell me. About a quarter of, so I got about 5 minutes. Okay. So I won't go too deeply into this, but chapter 7 is the Apostle Paul, and I love this so much because it encourages me as a broken person and a person who keeps disordering my loves. It's a human predicament, isn't it? We continue to just get our loves disordered. We gotta reorient all the time. It's like that GPS. What is it? As soon as possible, as soon as it's safe, do a new turn. And that's just so true. And the Holy Spirit is just like, as soon as possible, turn around, because you're going the wrong way. So anyway, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 7, if you take a look at verse 18, if you have your Bibles open there, what Paul is saying there is it's a cry, it's a confession, it's a cry out to God. And he says, I just keep doing the wrong thing. For I know the good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep doing. Why can't he write an easy sentence? But that's what he's doing. But you hear what he's saying there, right? I find so much comfort in Paul, because if Paul can't get it right, I feel weak. You know, I'm like, okay. Basically, Paul's saying, he's crying out to God. He's really being kind of intimate with us. He's sharing deeply his own sort of struggle. He's basically saying, my heart wants to serve God. I want to be in an intimate relationship with God. Every decision I make, every choice I make, I want it to be aligned with being close to God. So he says, that's my heart. That's my commitment. But for goodness sakes, I keep making the decisions that are not in alignment with that. Do you feel that? That's the human predicament. And Paul's basic piece, he would say, deep inside, I so much want that. That's my commitment. But why do I keep making these terrible decisions? And chasing after other stuff. So I find 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. If we were Baptists, you guys would be saying, amen. Or Pentecostal. For in my inner being, verse 22, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my heart, what my heart wants to do, and making me a prisoner to the law of sin that's working within me. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Would you? Yeah. Sometimes do you feel that? After you've like done one more stupid decision? One more thing, you're just like, no, that's not me. Help! Then he says in verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ. Then chapter 8. I love chapter 8. Chapter 8, he basically says, because of Jesus Christ, two things happen. One is, because of Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done in his life, his ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, because of Jesus Christ, those stupid decisions I've made, those wrong decisions that I've made, those places where I have gotten disordered love, are set right. And because of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, I can continue that journey of trying to have rightly ordered love. Rightly ordered love. He has that wonderful text in Romans 8 where he says there's nothing that can separate us. When your heart is made that commitment, when your heart has made that commitment and you're working at it, those failures that we all experience, that does not separate us from the love of God. Like that mother with the baby, right? It's a beautiful thing. I mean, that mother is there just caring for that baby and in all of its needs. A mother is not just feeding the kid because, you know, but there's just this love that's just amazing. Well, that's just a fraction of how God loves us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then I'll just say one more thing. And that is in chapter 8 here, and I love this. I love this. Paul says, God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, can have a communicate to our spirit in something that's not even human words. And when I've got disordered love, I am so grateful that God can look at my heart. And sees my true love is God. Even though I get stuff disordered, I love that our spirits and God's spirit are communicating all the time. Isn't that wonderful? Well, blessings as you reflect on, and maybe this week and the coming weeks, in this Lenten period. I guess I miss saying that. I sort of see Romans chapter 7 as kind of a Lenten season. It's a time to reflect. It's a time to be honest. It's a time to be honest and be, work at reorienting correctly. And then I think about chapter 8. It's kind of an Easter message. But thanks be to God.